Good morning. It's good to be here. All right. Hey, one last announcement. We have the film premiere of Threshing Floor next Saturday night. Saturday at 4 in Long Beach. If you're interested in going, it's a great film. It wraps around Tim Marigo's life. And thank you, Andrea, for bringing him to the church 12 years ago, or whatever it was, 10 years ago. Yeah, well. Beautiful work. Go on the website, go to the QR code, and you can get your tickets. You'll be blessed, and then we're having a Q&A afterwards on addiction, and there'll be a panel to share and answer questions about recovery and how does it work and what drives people to that choice, which ultimately leads to a bondage in their life, because addiction is always born out of trauma. And so it's not only just a film of a life that gets transformed, it's a film of all the dynamics that are involved in that. And so I think you'll gain understanding, you'll be blessed, and you'll walk away with a greater understanding of the human condition and what God can do and what God's people can do to change lives. So that's that. Also, is Aaron here? Erin got saved here when she was 7 years old, so that's a few years ago. And she is now leaving, going to Klamath Falls, moving. And so we want to pray for her and pray with her about her new move. You want to share for a moment? We'll find a mic if we need one.
I'm loud. I'm used
okay.
to speaking up here.
You
okay.
can Well, wait a minute. No, it's on streaming, so we have to have a mic, and they're all gone. I do see one here, though. Anyhow. Here, we got this. There you go.
Oh, hi. Okay. Hello.
We'll be real close buddies.
My friend, Pastor Joe. So I started on this campus in 1969. This used to be a school, and it was preschool through eighth grade. And when I was, as you said, I became a Christian at a very young age. I didn't study for my spelling test. And we had a guest speaker for our chapel services, Black Buffalo, back in the day. And because I didn't study for my test, I came up and wanted to become a Christian, so I didn't have to go back to class and take the test. And it stuck. Nope, are we done? Oh, now I have a real mic.
So I became a Christian, and I have been following ever since. I have been back and forth on this campus several times. I graduated, came back as a parent and a teacher to continue lessons on this campus. In fact, Sandy Lopes' office is my old classroom. I also was a lifeguard and was in charge of all the student activities for after school and during the summer. And I came back a third time when my husband got saved and fell in love with Pastor Joe and his testimony and his ministry, and we ended up back here in 2012. So this is home to me, and it's always been my home, and I love the way that you guys have rebuilt my home. No, not just my home, but God's home, and it's been a wonderful place to be back home, and I want to thank all of you for making that great. And I'm sad to leave, but God has called me someplace else, and we'll see what happens.
Amen. So, Lord. Yeah. So we extend our right hand towards her, and we'll pray for her. Lord, we just thank you for Erin. We thank you for what you've done in her life. We thank you all for all her years of service to your community in this house. And, Lord God, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for her husband who's now in heaven. We thank you for his life and the privilege of being a partner in drawing him to the King. So, Lord God, bless her with safe travels. Father, we pray that she'll find many friends there and a community that she may participate in and be a blessing in and also be blessed. So we thank you for our sister, and we ask your highest and best for her as she journeys forward. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. God bless you. All right. So let's jump right into the Word. Got a lot going on today. For anybody new or fresh here, we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2. And we've been studying Jesus' first messages to the church. To the church globally, but to seven particular churches. And as I shared with you before, the number seven is the number of completion. So these churches not only were real churches, unique churches, different from each other in the way they did life and in the culture and in the circumstances they were in, and they also had different challenges. And Jesus will address all that in these letters. And it also speaks to our lives because we, as part of the church, there's parts of that in each one of us. The praise part. And there were three things that Jesus was doing with these churches. First thing is he was bringing awareness to them. You know, a lot of times we don't know why we do things until we finally start becoming aware of what motivates us, where our damages take place in our lives and how that filters out into everything we do. And until we're aware of that, we will often repeat behaviors, repeat things that are self-destructive and also other people destructive without really realizing what's going on. So Jesus always starts with awareness. Then from there, he gives the church a responsibility to do something with what they now know. And then after that, giving the responsibility or the to-do, he takes them to the consequence of that. Consequence if you do, and the consequence of what happens to you if you don't do what I'm telling you and making you aware of. So one of the beautiful things about God is he knows what we know. I sometimes get questions, well, if God is just, what will he do with the person in, you know, some island out in the Pacific that's never heard of Jesus? And will he send them to hell? Jesus is just. God is just. It's one of his character qualities. So he's not going to be unjust in dealing with someone. So if you don't know anything, he knows that. And he takes that into consideration. He also knows what decisions you would make if you had awareness. That's why God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything about that, and he deals with that. So in dealing with these churches, the same methodology works. Awareness, responsibility, and consequence. Same thing that takes place in our individual lives. I am not held responsible even if I don't know. But I will be held responsible for what God reveals. Sometimes through people, sometimes through our conscience, oftentimes through his word, sometimes through the Holy Spirit in my life, and if I intentionally choose to ignore it. And that's going to be the problem with the church of Pergamum. They have things going on in that church that they are willfully denying, not looking at, don't want to see. So there's obviously reasons to that, and we'll explore a little bit of that. Pergamum is the third church. And one thing you need to know about all the first three churches, the church of Ephesus, church of Smyrna, and the church of Pergamum, is that they are in areas of a lot of wealth. They are not poor communities. Smyrna is the second church that we looked at last week, and they had no complaints from God. Even though they were in a wealthy place, they were highly persecuted. They were deeply ostracized because of their faith. And so they suffered greatly. And it's interesting to me that the church that suffered the most, Jesus had no complaints about. He said, just keep on holding on to your faith. That's an amazing statement. Why wouldn't he complain about a church that suffers? Well, it's because suffering draws you close to Jesus. In your pain, we usually go one of two ways, closer to Jesus, or we blame Jesus and run away. And the beautiful thing about the Lord is that he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So even in your running, he's still going with you. And so suffering at its best response, your best response to it is to draw close. Another thing about all these seven churches is that they're all about relationship. Everything he deals with in these churches that are troubling, it's because their relationship with him is distorted. First church was Ephesus, and their problem was they didn't love him anymore. They worked for him. They became a works-oriented church, and Jesus called them on that. He said, you lost your first love. Because when you become works-oriented, people bother you when they don't respond the way you want them to. And then God oftentimes uses that to show the flaws in our heart. You're not really doing it because you love them. You're doing it as a job for Jesus, and you're getting mad that they're not responding the way they should. And they're not acting the way they should. I'm laying my life down. I'm calling it love. But I got some big expectations behind it. Anybody ever been that way? I have. I've been that way. I think all young Christians go through that. We go through the, look at me working really hard for Jesus, and look at these other apathetic Christians. These are compromising Christians. These this, that, and the other thing. Why they should be, and then we start judging them. They should be up here. They should do this. They should do that. And so God, in his graciousness, he'll deal with that. So he had to deal with that with Ephesus. Smyrna, he says to hang on. And today he says, you guys are allowing stuff in the church, and you're tolerating things that you know about, and you're not doing anything about it. So let's just jump right in and learn a little bit about Pergamum. Pergamum was the Roman capital of the province. Can we get those three? Do we got them up there? Yeah, so Pergamum, first church we looked at, Ephesus, to number two, Smyrna. Third is Pergamos. Pergamos is another way of saying Pergamum. And they're each about 50 miles apart. And each one of those churches had their own identity. But Pergamum was the capital. It was the Roman capital of that province. Kind of like we have the United States. We have our capital in Washington, D.C., and then all these other territories, or what we would call states, have their capital. Well, Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor, so it had great political influence. In fact, when Augustus Caesar, I think it was 29 B.C., took over that area, he made a huge temple there, the first temple of Caesar worship. So it became a massive place of Caesar worship, and along with Zeus and all the other pagan gods. In fact, as we get into this letter, Pergamum's called the seat of Satan, the throne of Satan. It's also called the city of Satan. So there is some dark, dark spiritual forces going on. There's all kinds of witchcraft, and all the things of darkness are happening there in the spiritual realm. There is a heavy, oppressive, demonic influence in that city. And the people there had to live in that spiritual oppression in a very strong way. And that's why it's called the place of Satan. Did Satan actually sit there? I don't know. Maybe he could sit in a lot of different places. But we'll look at that as we get going. It was the center of, again, it had all the other components that the other cities we've talked about. Great commerce, tremendous arts. They had theaters. They had all that stuff. Medical, a bunch of community stuff. It was a flourishing city. So there's not much more to go into, but you need to know this. It was the center of pagan worship. Of the seven churches, it had the gnarliest dark spiritual component about it. And the problem that we'll see with Pergamum is it's been infiltrating the church. And it has been kind of accepted by some of the people in the church. So there was this compromising thing going on. So let's examine this letter from Jesus to this particular church. In Revelation 2:12, it starts. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel, to the messenger, to the one who will be delivering this, give him this message to deliver." He says, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." So this is a depiction of Jesus having a sharp two-edged sword. Sword is always a symbol, or most of the time a symbol in Scripture, of judgment. He knows where these guys are at. So whenever there's a statement of judgment, because every time Jesus identifies himself to one of the seven churches, he comes from it from a different angle of, this is a character trait of mine. And depending upon the church, he will address it from that perspective to help them. In this case, these guys are such under oppression. And when you're under oppression, you're wondering, where is God? How long will injustice be able to flourish? How come this demonic stuff has such power? How come we feel so weak all the time? What are you going to do? Why are you letting evil flourish? And he's letting them know right off the bat that the one who is talking to you has the double-edged sword. I will bring judgment. And we have, and here's another thing we need to know. When you're looking at Scripture and there's a statement or a phrase or a couple words, look other places in Scripture where that statement is used. You can get a concordance. You can, you know, the concordance is basically tells you where everything is in Scripture. Look up that word and it begins to self-identify. It begins to give clarity to what that word means. And generally they call it the word, the first mention. The first time a word is mentioned in Scripture, that's generally the theme of that word or that statement throughout the rest of Scripture. It usually follows that course. So if you go back to the first time something's mentioned, but I want us to look at what Paul says in Ephesians 6:17. He says, "Put on salvation as your helmet." It's interesting that that directly precedes the sword he's going to talk about, because that's where you're going to be messed with in your head by the enemy, in your thinking. So he says, put on the salvation, put on the assurity, the protection of who you are in Christ. You have to put that on, because the enemy will tell you lots of times, you're not, you're not, you're not. Then he says immediately after that, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, there's the sword again. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God, is Hebrews tells us, is like a double-edged sword. It cuts. It divides. It has the ability to divide soul and spirit from me and my spirit. It has the ability to divide our minds so that we can understand things that we didn't understand before. It can help us in our thinking. It can do a lot of work in our being. He says, it's the word of God. It also, Jesus, in Revelation 2:16, which we'll look at a little bit in a couple minutes, he says, "Repent of your sin or I will come to you and suddenly fight against them." So there's a particular people he's going to fight against. "With the sword of my mouth." So in that passage, it also is self-explanatory. And then in Revelation 19:15, it tells this about the Lord coming back. "From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations." The nations refers to those opposed to God. "He will rule them with an iron rod, and he will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written the title, King of Kings and Lord of all Lords." That is symbolic of the Lord will bring justice. So he's talking to these people who are under heavy spiritual oppression and being pressed down. And he says, "I will take heart. I will bring judgment." And he says this about them in Revelation 2:13, going back. He says, I know. I'm bringing awareness, and you need to know that I'm aware. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, Pergamum had a temple to Zeus, as there were a number of them in the cities. But in this particular temple, they put a throne on the highest mountain. Pergamum was going uphill. So on this one of the large hills, they had a 40-foot throne for Zeus. He says, I know where you live, where the throne that the enemy sits on. Was it Satan in particular? Yeah, could be. He couldn't get around. He's a demonic angel. But he is, in the context, he is saying, that thing represents that this city has the height of spiritual darkness. He says, I know where you live, and yet you have remained loyal to me. In spite of all that, you still hold on to who I am. I'm Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm the God-man. I'm the one who came and brought salvation. No matter the oppression, no matter how it's rocking you, you're holding on to that. And I honor that in you. I praise you for that because I know how difficult it is. In fact, it's so difficult that you even refuse to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you right there in Satan's city. It is believed historically that the great persecution of the Romans, not the Jews, but of the Romans to the Christians, started in Pergamum, the capital there, and spread out. And the first one to be martyred for their faith was Antipas. And he says, I know you have held on to me under this oppression. And then secondly, even when the first martyr took place, you still held on. What does that mean? It means they got, not only were they oppressed, they got super afraid. Now they're killing us. And he says, I know that you held on even when that was happening. So the question is, well, how about we stop that, Lord? How about we bring that sword right now? He goes, no. In Revelation 6:9, we'll look at that a bunch of martyrs are under the altar in the temple in heaven, and they're asking the Lord, how long till you bring justice for our martyrdom? When will you pay them back for killing your people? And he says, hold on a little longer, put on your white robes, and I'm going to take care of it. But all the martyrs aren't in yet. It's like, that in our human thinking, that doesn't even make sense. It's like, how many wish God would just move according to how you think it ought to go? How many ever get tired of a problem and go, you know, this would be a great time for this to end? Or how many are in a problem and go, how long, God, because this thing just seems to keep going? I remember telling people, the only luck I have is bad luck. And some of us have that, man. That, you know, we look at everything as a glass half, you know, half full. You know, and there's a problem. Well, these guys are struggling. The other cool thing about this that I think is cool is that he knew this guy. He knew this man. He said, I know. I'm aware of the first one. And I'm aware of everything else. I'm aware of all of you in this church and what you have to do, and you're hanging on to who I am. You are staying loyal to me. That's a great, great positive thing. But then he said, even to the risk of your own lives, you're holding on. I remember people asking myself and Therese after we lost our kids, how do you still believe? How do you still hold on to that? And I know others in here have lost loved ones and children and you know, people they love dearly. How do you hold on? And it's like, well, where else can I go? The word has gotten deep into my life that I got to hold. I've ingested it, and we'll talk about that too, where he says you got to ingest the word. When you eat it, it becomes you. What you eat becomes you. He says, you guys have held on to me so long that it has become you, and even unto death, still worth hanging on to. So he goes on to tell them this in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. And he's going to name two of them. He says, there's a couple problems in the church here. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, hold on to that stumbling block, a stumbling stone is really what it is, before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idol and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So what does that mean? First of all, let's look at the word stumbling block. The word is scandalon, and what it means is the same thing Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:23. Something that stumbles your somebody else. He said, you have put a stumbling block to the people. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus asked his disciples, or in that chapter, he asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And they identified Jesus, and then he goes, okay, after they identified who he was, loyal to him, got who he was right, he then said to him, I'm going to die. I'm going to go and die. And Peter goes, no, you're not. Not on my watch. And then Jesus turns to Peter, and verse 23 tells us what he said. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are trying to, Peter, stumble me from my mission, what I'm supposed to do, me holding on to my Father's will. I'm holding on to his will with everything I can, because when he's in the garden and he's facing death, he goes, oh God, please take it away if possible. I don't want to do this. He says, I'm holding on, and you're trying to stumble me from doing it. In Pergamum, he says to these people, you're allowing some people in your midst to practice two things that are stumbling others, and you don't do nothing about it, because that's a problem with you guys. He says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God. This is Jesus talking to Peter, but merely human concerns. Okay, so let's take a quick look at Balaam and Balak. Balak, way back in the Old Testament, you can look at Numbers 22 through 25, and it kind of gives his story. Balaam was a seer, what they called a seer. In other words, he had connections with the spiritual world, the demonic world. And the Moabites had a king named Balak. And Balak, or Balak, and the Moabites were going to fight the Israelites. So they called in this seer, this prophet, this one who could call down curses, and they said, hey, we're going to give you a lot of money if you call down curses on those guys, and so they can't beat us. So Balaam goes, and he starts to seek, and God tells him, that ain't going to happen. They're going to win. They're going to take it over. They're my people. I got my hand on them. So he comes back to Balak, the king of the Moabites, and he says to him, listen, God said it ain't going to happen. I can't overrule that with anybody up there. That God, their God, he's the shot caller. And he said, I can't do it. Three times Balak says, well, I'll give you more stuff. I'll give you this. Three times he goes, three times he comes back and says, I can't do it. So the Moabite king sends Balaam away and says, go home, get out of here. You're useless. Well, he goes to another group that are going to have to deal with the Israelites, named the Midianites. And Balaam says this to him. Balaam goes, hey, I can't do nothing in the spiritual realm to get those guys. But if we send some of the ladies of the night over and get them with the fellas, that will open the door for oppression to take place. If we can get them to come, because they were told not to mess with any of the other women. If we can get them to do that, and if we can get them to eat some of the food that is sacrificed to our gods, that opens the door for those demonic forces to have influence. So we can't just call it. We got to do that. So what the Midianites do, that's exactly what they did. Worked like a charm. Jesus, way into the New Testament, tells this particular church, hey, the same way Balaam messed up the people, there are people infiltrating your church using the same practices. Anybody ever seen a Christian speak one thing and then do another? He says, there are people in your church who are talking the talk, preaching, charismatic, friendly, got all this stuff going on, and they got this whole other life, the secret life going on. And people are seeing it, and people are being stumbled by that action. And yet, you're not really saying nothing about it. I don't see nothing. And he says, not only that's the problem, but you got the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a cult group that one of the things they did, which the pagans would often do, is there would be a difference between, and sometimes we do it in our culture too with church. I'm clergy, therefore holier than you guys. Closer to Jesus, my prayers get answered better. And you guys are the laity. And there's a difference. Caesar worship, going back to the time when Augustus Caesar set up that Caesar worship, Caesar, a mere man, is like God. And we must worship him because he's different than the other people. And all the pagan religions, their priests are always far greater in power than the regular people. And they would go to them, pay them money to cast spells, to do whatever it is they did in those things, those religions. That group held to kind of that belief in God's house. And see, I know I'm a shepherd. I have responsibilities as a shepherd. I also know I'm a sheep. I also know I'm a human being like every other human being. I am flawed. So he says these two things are going on. And the Nicolaitans also practice a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of idolatry type stuff. They chase after power and prestige. You can have a lot of different idols that you pay homage to, that you devote your life to. And God has to come, God, the Lord will come against that. So he says, listen, this church of mine, you're loyal to me, but you got people who have come into the church and they are stumbling others on purpose. They are, how many know that your secret life at some point gets revealed? Scripture tells us God will come, let us reason together. But if you don't deal with that, he'll shout it from the mountaintops. He'll shout. I remember doing my dirty deeds and thinking I had it all. You know, I was so slick and I had every area covered that way. And then, boom, out of nowhere, you get busted. Just boom, it happens. That's the way it happens in our internal life, too, if we're a child of God and we got these other things going on. God will deal with us to deal with it. But if we don't deal with it, he has a way of getting to us. And it doesn't have to be the blatant, ugly thing. It has to give slander. I mean, God has there's a load of things that we can deal with that hurt other people. I think one of the hardest things for God's kids, one of our greatest sins is unforgiveness. Somebody hurts us and I'm done. I've had it. As if you don't hurt anybody. Now that's different. Human being, he's not talking to, like everyone in here, you got stuff. And You be in a community, you be in the house of God, you're going to rub some people. That's the way it is. When you people are people. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the ones that come in with an agenda. Say, for an example, what could be going on there? Somebody comes in that's very wealthy, and they're throwing money at the church, but they're stumbling people. They're rude and crude, and they got this stuff going on the side, and they got this thing. And the church sees it. People see it in the church, but they don't say nothing because the guy brings a lot of money. Guy brings a lot of pluses. So we're going to overlook the minuses he brings. Oh, he's really helpful. We're going to, because this person is there, they offer something. Yeah, but they also are practicing crazy stuff. And they're doing these things, and we're not going to say nothing because that would rock the boat. And if we rock the boat, that could affect. So you become kind of a people pleaser. So what the Lord is telling these guys is they're infiltrating, but you guys, some of you see it. And you're afraid to call them out on it. And I'm not saying that we're to sit around looking at, checking everybody out. And he's saying it's obvious. These practices are obvious. Jesus put it this way in the Gospels, in Matthew 18:6. He was speaking to the religious people and his disciples. And he says, but if one of you causes one of these little ones, oh, that's a young Christian, an immature Christian, one of his little kids, who trust in me to fall into sin. If one of you in my house causes a little one not because you're just being a human being. That can be an immature thing. That can be, that's not the same thing he's talking about. But causes, intentionally works to trip up someone. I used to know a guy that would come into the church, and he was an insurance salesman. How many love insurance salesmen? Used car salesmen. Pastors, you want to shut down a crowd quick? Call me Pastor Joe in front of a people that don't know, that aren't believers. And they all look at me and go, I went to church once. And then they start telling, if I had a dollar for every time somebody says, cussed in front of me and said, excuse my French, I'd be rich. I'd be rich. It's like they're saying that because, somehow that's going to offend me. Like, I've never heard that before. What? What does that word even mean? It's like, are you kidding me? But it's that same dynamic. This person came into the church. I knew this person. And he didn't come to church because he loved the people and this was his community and this is God. He came in the church to look for clients. He was coming in the church to get business. Now, I'm not saying we can't have business in the church, because you can. But that was his goal. How many people have come into church looking for a Mrs. Wright? Mr. Wright. You tried the bars and what the heck? May as well try the church. How many people have dated someone that claimed Christianity, and then you start dating them, and you start saying, wow, you got a weird dynamic going on here. Sometimes it's out of ignorance, but sometimes there's a game going on. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, they have infiltrated the church. They are doing damage to the church. And what's he say about them? He said, stumbling block, and this is what he says should happen to these people. But if one of you caused one of the little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. God cares for his kids, and not just people that, are being people, but those that are intentionally, I'm going to date this chick, but I got my plans. And that kind of stuff is not it's an issue. So he's telling this to these guys who are in there. He's saying people are bringing in practices from the pagans, from the demonic, into the house of God. And you who see it, not really saying much about it. There's always reasons why we don't say anything to people that needs to be said to. In fact, I've said a number of times people are coming my office and tell me about what so-and-so is doing. And I, first question, have you said anything to them? No, well, you know, I don't really feel it's my place. Well, you're the one seeing it. So maybe God's showing it to you so you can do something about it. So you can say, you're the one in relationship with them. So what, you know, and it sounds spiritual. Oh, the pastor needs to deal with this. Well, what are you? You're a priest in the house of God. Nobody got up and left? All right. Can't be this crowd. why aren't you saying something to them? You know, at least do that, because that's biblical. That's biblical. The I don't know, I don't really want to. Well, then what are you, people pleasing? What's your problem? That's a you issue right there. If it hits you, just say, ow! So what's he tell them to do after he tells them this? Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, listen, if you see this, repent simply means this, a change of mind. You're going one way and you go, this is not a good way to go. That's repent. The following part of that is to turn and you go a different way. I need to go this way instead. That's what repentance is. So the first thing that has to happen is the mind has to get wrapped around it. I don't know. And for some of us, that's why we have traveled long on roads when we knew that it wasn't right. Because since we didn't know what that other road really looked like. See, that's the blessing. When God gives an awareness and then tells us a responsibility. In this case, I see what's going on. You need to turn from ignoring darkness in the body by certain people who for some reason you guys don't want to talk to about it. He goes, that's a problem. You need to first wrap your head around that. You need to confront that. So, and then he says they need to turn because I'm going to war against them. I'm not going to war against you. I'm going to war against them. And he says, they need to turn and walk the other way. Well, what stops us so much of the time from doing that? How many of us have walked a road we already are aware of? Not only aware of, we've experienced the downfall of it. Yet we keep walking it. Because somewhere inside of us, we justify it. And also, we're often afraid of what that other road looks like. How does that gonna, what's gonna happen if I go down that road? What's gonna happen if I do it this other way? I don't know what that's gonna be like. That goes against my, I don't know. And that fear keeps us turning and repenting of repenting and going back the same way. He says, listen, I don't tell you to repent for nothing. I give you the consequence of that. I'll give you the negative of going out, keeping that route, and what that will lead to. And I'll also give you the consequence of turning and what that will lead you to. So he says this, if not, I will come to you soon and war against you. And then he says this in verse 17, anyone who hears with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches, to everyone who is victorious. So there's a qualifier there. He says, if you turn, you're holding on to me, but if you turn, you'll be victorious. It'll work out. It'll be a win for your life. It'll be a blessing. If you don't, I'm going to come in war with you. I will come in war with that person. Has God ever warred with any of you in here? That's our Pergamum thing going on. What'd he say to Peter? Peter wasn't possessed by a demon. He said, you have the mind that's against what I'm trying to do. He says, turn from that and trust me. You're holding on to me, but now go with me. Go with me. Quit holding on and then being afraid of these people and then holding on and trusting. Just hold on to me. So he says, listen, everyone who understands what I'm saying is aware, gets it. To everyone who's victorious, I will give two things to you. I will give some of the manna hidden that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone. I'm going to do two things for you. And engraved on that stone will be a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. It says, I will give you something, a stone that has your name on it, but it's a special name. It's only the name you and I know. One of my favorite names for my son was Tony. His name was Gabe. I don't know why I called him Tony, but Tony was his name. My girls' names were Shauna and Shauna Ralu. I don't know why. That was neither of their names. I also called them Bridie K and Sarah Wu. We have no Chinese in our lineage, but she was Sarah Wu. In fact, she'd sign a card to me that love, write whatever she'd write and then love you, woo. But those were my names to them. It was my special name. My friends, some of my dearest friends, I have nicknames for. My grandson, my young grandsons, I have names for. My littlest one, I call him Chakra. Why? I have no idea. But if I call Chakra, he comes. It's crazy. It's crazy. How many have had nicknames for people in your lives? Yeah. That's what he's going to give us. And it'll be our special name. What a beautiful thing to look forward to. What a beautiful thing to look forward to. We get that. So let's take a moment here and look at a little bit. Because the first thing he says, I'm going to give you the hidden manna. Well, in Psalm 78:24, the writer writes this, and he's basically given a rundown of what God did for the Israelites in the desert. And he said this, he rained down manna for them to eat. He gave them bread from heaven. And in verse 25, it says, they ate the food of angels. God gave them all they could hold. He provided their sustenance. That's a beautiful thing. So this hidden manna is manna that is food in heaven that he rained down, that the angels raised. So there's food in heaven. It says in I think it's in Deuteronomy, it says the food was like coriander. It had a texture to it, but it tasted like honey. I was listening to something on honey the other day. You know, honey is, you could take a tablespoon of honey and you can survive on that for days. One tablespoon a day. It has so many nutrients in it. It never goes bad, honey. It has no shelf life. It has massive amount of antioxidants in it. If you have allergies, if you eat wildflower honey, made from the wildflowers, you can get it unfiltered, not all filtered out. Your allergies will drop dramatically. There's all kinds of benefits to honey, and that's what the Lord, however he did, he gave it there, and he said it was food from heaven, and the angels eat it. In fact, the word manna basically means what. So when the people started eating this food, they looked at it and go, "What is it?" Because that's what manna means. What is this? I'll tell you what it is, because Jesus explains it in John chapter 6, verse 51. He said to them, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. I am the hidden manna. I was hidden up in heavens. In the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites were told in the Ark of the Covenant what was in the Holy of Holy Places, most holy place, in both the tabernacle and the temple. And in that ark was placed a jar of manna. And it was hidden away. It was hidden in the place. Jesus says, I am the manna. I am the bread from heaven that has come down. I am the bread. And he says this, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh. This, eat this. Remember a couple minutes ago I said, when we eat enough of Jesus, when we eat enough of the Word of God, just like any other food, it produces something in us. You are the product of what you eat. You know, we eat well, it helps us. We eat unhealthily, it affects us. You eat the Word of God. So when people asked, how did you guys survive this? It was because the Word of God was deep in us. Doesn't mean I like it all the time, but it was deep. Where else can I go? That's what Peter said. So where else can I go? Because when Jesus shared this, a bunch of disciples left. And he says, you guys going to go? And Peter goes, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. In John 6:58, he says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. That's the big picture. One of the beauties of eating the Word of God is it takes us and expands our life from the present. It also expands our life from the past, because some people get lost in the past. It puts us into the whole and gives us the big picture. That there's a whole lot more going on than the present and then the past. And that changes the way I do life. And he says this, you got to depend completely on the hidden manna. Because right now the manna in a sense is hidden from us. Though the closest we get to it is obviously the Word and also communion, which we'll do in a couple minutes. We are eating the bread and the wine. Symbolic, but I believe there's way more to it than that. Anytime you obey God, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Anytime you obey God, there's a consequence to that. There's a consequence of blessing. So when we do communion, there's a consequence of blessing. We're taking the hidden manna and ingesting it. We're identifying with him. We're eating of the Lord. But as I said to you guys earlier, this is, all these letters are a revolve around relationship with the Lord. He didn't save us so we could do a bunch of work for him. We are servants, but that's born out of being part of the mission of God. He saved us because he loves us. He wants us to be with him. He likes you so much, he's got a nickname for you. You are special. I think my nickname is Handsome. I could have been looking at Adrian's name, but anyhow. But not only that, he says, I'll also give you a white stone. The word originally can also mean translucent. You know, every time Jesus, even the angels, any spiritual being is identified in Scripture, even identified in people that have seen angels, they always say, the so white. It's so white. So bright. It's so bright. But it's also translucent. Because I could see into the brightness of being. I could see through it, but not always super clearly. I can see through it. And so this white stone, which would have been very familiar to the people that John is writing to. White stones were used a lot. In fact, in that part of the world, man, there's tons of marble. And so the white stone, the Romans used it for a couple different reasons. One, for judgment. And when you went to court and there was a jury, because they had those type of things, they would have the, each of the jurors would have a black stone and a white stone. And at the end of the trial, they either put the white stone in or the black stone in, and that was the determination of guilt or innocence. So you have been given a white stone from God. You're innocent. You're free. You belong. Another thing they would do is oftentimes kings or people of nobility would have parties or banquets or if you were attending an arena or an event, they didn't have paper like we had. They had stones. And they would have particular markings on the stones, often the name of the noble person and your name on the other side of the stone. And you would take the stone in, and that would be your entrance into whatever was going on, the party, the banquet. So what does it mean for us? We're also invited into the banquet. We have the stone with our name that the king knows. So nobody can mess with it. No human can mess with it, because the name you'll be given is your name. Only known to you and who? The king. So nobody can fake it. Nobody can copy it. Nobody can do anything to it. Also, white stones were given to the Olympians who were victorious. As I shared with you last week, one of the things Jesus said, they would get a wreath of victory. Well, another thing that would take place would be a white stone given to the victor. We know that has something to do with it, because Jesus said to those who are victorious, run the race all the way to the end. Doesn't mean we don't stop. Doesn't even mean we don't go sideways. But we stay in the race. You know, how many know in a race you're not always leading? You're not always winning the race. Sometimes you pull up a little lame. And, but you're in the race. He said to those, so they would give it. And Smyrna, as I told you last week, Smyrna had the big arena where Olympians practiced to get to Rome for the actual Olympics. But they had an Olympic arena there where people would go, kind of like the United States, does all their training, and the best, the victorious ones, the top ones, get to go to wherever the Olympics are being held. Well, they did that all the time there, and Pergamum was only a number of miles away from Smyrna that had the arena. So, again, it would be something these guys were absolutely familiar with. But then Jesus said this. Scripture tells us, and Peter tells us this, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. Hey, that's like us. Well, oftentimes we've been rejected by people. People have hurt us. People have done things to us, but we are acceptable to God. And he's got a stone with our name on it, and he's given us hidden manna, because that's only for the believers. That's only those who belong. And he says, you are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. You hold a special place. You may go into the inner recesses of the temple. And since Jesus tore the curtain and allowed us into the Holy of Holies, we have access as priests to get in there. I believe that there'll be a stone that'll be given to us, and our name will be in it. And I even think it might even be translucent, but super bright white. And that when we get to heaven, we'll be given that thing. And that'll have our name on it, and it'll have belonged to the king. And I think we will get that stone put into the temple in heaven. And your name, our generation, will have a part of the wall. We'll be the next layer of the temple in heaven wall with all our names in it. in this translucent stone, this beautiful white stone. We are so privileged. He's telling these people in Pergamum, listen, you are carrying a great load. But I'm telling you, hang on and don't compromise. Don't take any of the practices that they, the pagan world, those out there in the nations, say are good to do. You hold on. And I'll tell you what, you'll get the manna. You already have it. You'll get the stone. And you'll be welcome. You'll be free. It will work out. If you need to repent, that's the way to go. Go the way I'm telling you to go. You are absolutely going to be victorious. You will finish it. And I will war against those who harm my kids. I will war against them. I told you I would and I will. But you don't even have to worry about that because you will be victorious. So what we can do right now, I know we might take a couple minutes late, is let's get the communion passed out quickly as possible because we're going to take the hidden manna. We're going to receive it today as a bunch of God's kids. Then when we're done with that, I want you guys to come on up here. Bring your cups with you. We'll leave the hidden manna here, and we'll take a white stone. Take a white stone with you. Leave it in your car. Leave it by your bed. Leave it somewhere that you always remember you have the ticket. God has promised you this. And that look at that thing and even wonder what your name might be. What is that special name? Maybe it's the opposite of the rejection you've always given yourself a name about. Or maybe it's a change from the curse of other people that have cursed your name. That have spoken ill of your name. That has stumbled you by the names they've said about you. Or stumbled yourself by the names you've said about yourself. Communion is all about the Lord letting us know that He is for us. He is all about us. And you have a name here, but you're going to have another name too. That only you and the Lord will share. He'll probably let you share it with other people. But it'll be your name and His knowing of that name. That's how precious you are. And I believe your name will be placed in the temple with all the other names of God's kids, making up the beautiful walls of that temple that is in heaven right now. Scott, could I get one too? So why don't we just take a moment while they're passing it out. Is there something you need to repent of? Is there something we need to look at in our lives we need to turn from? Maybe it's the name you call yourself. Maybe it's your fear of saying things to people. Maybe whatever part of Pergamum might be a part of you or me. Ask God to help you change the way you think about that thing. So that you can turn your life and walk differently from that thing. Maybe somebody's got an idol in here. Maybe it's another human being that's an idol in your life. Or a possession. Luke 22 tells us this. On the night he was betrayed, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? Thank you, Jesus. Become a deeper part of me. And then after supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people." Why don't you say this? Between God and me. An agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you, which is poured out. My blood for your blood. Eternal life for temporal life. Shall we partake? We thank you, Lord. We take you in today. Go to the deepest parts in us, God. Purify all that contaminates me. And I thank you for the stone, the white stone, for my freedom, my innocence in your eyes, and that you will give me a stone with my name on it, a name chosen for me, just for me, by you, and that you and me will know that. You've removed the curse, and you've given me blessings untold, unfathomable. Keep my eyes on you. And all God's kids said, amen. Why don't you come on up? You leave your cups right up here and take a stone as a memento of what your name and where you belong.